The direction of our lesson this morning really falls to verse 30 of what was just read for us by Wayman this morning. Appreciate that reading, Wayman. And that is, of course, if you go and you Google this question that I have on the board, what one must know in order to become a Christian, you're going to get a lot of different answers. Google and response from Google is not the source or standard of what our understanding is to be, but rather it's from God's Word. And as we look at that, there's some things that come very clear to us in connection with what takes place in this account here in Acts the 16th chapter with the Philippian jailer. And as Wayman very clearly pointed out to us, you know, the means of some of these men's livelihood was taken away from them whenever Paul cast out the demon spirit out of that young girl. They were using her. And because of that, of course, great accusations came against Paul and against Silas, and they were thrown into prison. They were not only just thrown into prison, they were beaten before they went into prison, which, of course, brings up a point later on in this particular chapter where the magistrates are greatly afraid because they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen and should not have been treated that way. But they are thrown into the prison after being beaten, and not only just into the prison, but into the deep, dark recesses of the prison and put in stocks. And so they are in the deepest part of the dungeon, so to speak, in connection with what takes place. And we see that, as stated in verse 30, some events took place, and we're going to be talking about those events in connection with answering this question right here on the board, what one must know in order to be saved, in order to be a child of God, which is equivalent. And here you have a jailer in Philippi, a Gentile region of the area, known for idolatry, as most all the region is concerned, and this man, no indication to us whatsoever that he believes in the one true and living God, and that is not the reason that he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But there's some other things that took place in that account that we're going to be looking at. First of all, what we find from that account is that Paul did not invite him to go through some sort of confirmation, as you have, of course, in religions today. And understand that when there are those in religions that go through confirmation, it's not in connection with confirming them as Christians, but rather confirming them as part of that particular dogma, doctrine, or corporate religion. It really has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And understand that when we look at God's Word, and as we look, as we are here today, inside a church building, that the church itself does not have authority. That is, truth does not come from the church. I can't tell you how often Daryl and I were asked, when we would go to the prison and teach, we would be asked, "What does the Church of Christ teach about becoming a Christian?" And whenever that was first asked, back in 2013, when I was there, there were some of the men that were members of the church that had gotten into trouble and found themselves in prison, and they would begin to answer the question, "Well, the Church of Christ teaches this, and the Church of Christ teaches that." And finally, there was an understanding from God's Word that the church doesn't teach anything. The standard of authority is not with the church. You go back to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we look at verse 19 there. And Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," as he speaks to Peter after Peter makes a good confession to him. And he says, and it's very unfortunate in most of the English versions that we have because the true statement by Peter is not there. Let me add in what some of the other versions say that really is what Peter is saying. The versions that we have, for the most part, say, Jesus answers that. It says, "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's really not what Peter said, or what Jesus said. What Jesus says was this: "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven," showing that legislative authority, direction, and instruction comes from God and not from man and not from a church. And by the time that Daryl and I ended our work there at the prison, that question was still asked from time to time. What does the Church of Christ teach by those that had not been attending regularly, visitors that would come in? And then I would turn it back over to the brethren and I would say, tell this gentleman what the Church of Christ teaches. And in one voice they would all cry out and say, nothing. And they were right. The teaching comes from God. It's not about a confirmation from a corporate religious body. That's not what makes one a Christian. That's not what you don't have to know the standards of any corporate church. There are no standards of the Church of Christ. Because the church is nothing more than the collective vessel of those that are saved. That's what the church is. But here we have this man in Acts the 16th chapter, this Philippian jailer. More than likely, we're not told, but more than likely an idolater or an unbeliever completely. And what we see in this account, whenever Paul and Silas are thrown into the deepest, darkest part of the prison, in stocks, that he hears something taking place. And what he hears taking place with Paul and Silas is that they are singing praises to God and praying. He hears that. There's something that comes from that is a requirement if one wants to be a child of God that was heard and understood by that Philippian jailer. And that, first of all, is that there is authority and deity has the right to authority and that authority exists. Authority exists. Jesus, as a matter of fact, in John the 8th chapter, verse 24, says this, I said that you will die in your sins, for except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Well, where did we ever hear that term, I am? We go back to Exodus, the third chapter, verse 14, where Moses approaches the burning bush, and God tells him, out of that bush, take off your shoes for where you stand. This is holy ground. And then God gives the plan to him, you're going to bring my people out of Egypt. You're going to help release them from bondage. He makes all of his excuses, of course, which doesn't work. But then he says, well, who will I tell the children of Israel when I go back? Who will I tell them is the one that sent me? And God, speaking out of that bush, said, you tell them, I am that I am, has sent you. I am, have sent you. And that's the deity. Jesus Christ is deity. And that is a requirement by Jesus' own words there in John 8 chapter and verse 24. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. There has to be an understanding, first of all, of authority. And then, of course, an event took place when we go back to Acts the 16th chapter. And this was not an accident. It was a God-caused event. The great earthquake came. And when that earthquake came, it was so specific to what God intended to take place that the jail didn't collapse in on itself. All the prisoners being killed, all the walls come tumbling down, that didn't take place. But rather, all the prison doors were open and those stocks that were holding the prisoners were opened up also. We understand that was God's will. We understand that was God's will. But as Paul and Silas are singing and praying, we understand that from that, there was also a message. And that message that was given was in connection with deity, and that from deity, there is an understanding of a true faith that does exist in this world. In other words, truth. Truth exists. Jesus actually prayed in his prayer, John 17, chapter verse 17, he says, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that word is what we have today of that faith, of that truth that exists here in this world. And that Philippian jailer was hearing that certainly through the night, because the event took place at midnight with the earthquake. And he hears that. He hears that. And sometimes I think that when we sing songs, there are those that think, well, that's the entertainment part of our worship service. We get to sing and we get to hear others sing and so forth. It's not about entertainment. As a matter of fact, when you look back at Colossians, the third chapter, verses 16 and following, It is for teaching one another, just as the songs that Paul and Silas were singing were teaching and giving instruction concerning that faith, concerning that one word that God would give in order to really answer this question, what one must do in order to become a Christian. And the answer is there in God's Word. There are so many today that are just saying, I'm waiting for some mystical experience to come upon me, and wherever God speaks to me in a small, still voice, well, then I will obey, but I'm waiting for that to happen. I've talked with people that waited for many, many years for that to take place. And they've actually asked me, why won't God talk to me and tell me what to do? And I've replied to them, oh, He has. He has. It's right here. Matter of fact, think about that from what is stated by Paul as he writes to those at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, verses 1 and 2. Here's what Paul says. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. He's talking to Christians. But notice this, he says in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Here is the gospel that is able to save. And Paul also relates that to those of Rome in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we understand that there is a truth out there, there is a faith out there, and that it comes from deity. It doesn't come from man, it doesn't come from a corporate church. It comes from God, that truth that is there. In order to become a Christian, a child of God, recognition of truth from God exists. Not only that God exists, but also that faith, that truth from God exists. And I believe that we understand that when we see what took place there in Acts 16 chapter with the Philippian jailer. Here all the prison doors are open, all the stocks are loosed. And he comes and he realizes that Philippian jailer realizes that situation. He draws his sword and he's about to kill himself. You understand that back at that time, if there was an escapee under the Roman law, if there was an escapee, then the one that was in charge over the prisoners, their life was forfeit. And so he's saying, I'm going to die anyway, so I'm just going to take care of it myself. It'll be a quicker, easier death if I do it than to have the Romans do it to me. I don't stand a prayer. I don't stand a chance. And then Paul cries out with a loud voice. And he says, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Not just Paul and Silas, but everyone inside the prison. We are all here. And what he saw, that Philippian jailer, in the statement that was made by Paul, was that grace also existed. Not only faith in connection with truth, and let me go ahead and put truth here, but also grace existed in the world. There was no grace under the Roman law in connection with a man that was in charge of prisoners if he lost a prisoner. He was going to die. Paul says, do yourself no harm. And think about it. Paul and Silas had been beaten. And Paul could have easily spoke from the standpoint of man and said, do you need help with that sword? I'll go ahead and help you because of the way you treated us and put us inside the inner prison. I'll help you take your life the way that you despicably treated us. He didn't do that. He showed that grace, and even though he was the one that mentioned that grace, it really comes from deity. It comes from deity. And we understand that when we go to Titus, the second chapter, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all. And that grace is understood by one of the best known passages in Scripture, and that's John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a statement of the grace of God. And it's put in perspective for us when we go to Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8. God did not look upon man and say, well, because of His goodness, I'm going to give my Son and have Him be killed as a sacrifice for those because of their goodness. No. Romans 5, 6 through 8, when we were yet weak in sins, when we were helpless in sins, Jesus Christ died for us. There would be some that, for a good person, some would die, and for a morally excellent person, some would die. But Jesus commended his love, God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And so it is grace that has been given. And understand this grace has been, one must understand that grace speaks to us concerning God's love for us and not because we've earned anything. Statement was made this morning. As a matter of fact, it was with the song Amazing Grace. We didn't deserve it. If we deserved grace, well then it would not have been grace, but rather it had been payment owed because of merit by each and every one of us. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And so this man, this Philippian jailer, he hears that statement of grace that really comes from God, and he doesn't kill himself. But rather, he asks a question. And he says there, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? And he asked those, not in the other portions of the prison, but rather he asked those that had been singing praises unto God and praying unto God continually, and recognized that there was a hope that they had within them that related to that which was higher than man could hope for. Here they were, in the deepest, darkest prison. The hopes for most of them was just to get out. But now he realizes through that prayer and singing that he has heard, there's a greater hope than that. And one must recognize that there is a greater hope than what this life can provide in order to become a Christian, because we look unto God through faith, that truth, that grace has been extended to us. And what we pray for before becoming a Christian is another aspect. And it followed along with grace, but also mercy. And the mercy wasn't from Paul, because Paul wasn't over this man that was about to kill himself. He just cries out from that grace standpoint, "Do thyself no harm." But this man came to understand that there was mercy involved by him doing that. And that mercy that was involved really is from the standpoint being delivered by deity, from God. I want you to think back in connection with this. Genesis, the 6th chapter. We all know it as the flood account, as you go through the 8th chapter and so forth. And there, God had determined man is only thinking evil continually. It repents me that I made man, therefore I will destroy all living things off the face of the earth because of the wickedness that is in the earth. And then as we come on down, it says this, "But Noah found grace in the sight of God." We'll go to the last chapter of Genesis 6 in just a moment. And what God did was give Noah the plan of salvation. And the cataclysmic events that were about to take place, no man could have survived that. I will submit to you today that if those same cataclysmic events took place on this earth, all flesh would still be destroyed. Of course, God has said, "I'll not destroy the earth by water anymore." We don't have the technology even today in 2021, about to be 2022, to overcome what it was that took place those thousands of years ago in Noah's age. We don't have that capability, because not only did it just rain 40 days and 40 nights, but the ground broke forth the water that came up from below the surface of the earth, and the water that was trapped in the atmosphere above and even into space was released upon the earth. And that is the reason then that to the highest bounds they were underwater. It was underwater. God gave the plan of salvation. And giving the plan of salvation, as you go into the 7th chapter, the only one that heeded God's word was Noah. And in the last verse of Romans, the 6th chapter, it says, "And Noah did all that God commanded him to do." And then we go into the 7th chapter. And God tells Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives go into the ark. And they enter into the ark. And then God shut the door. Again, where does legislative authority belong? Well, with God. Noah didn't shut the door. "I'm closing the door on society." Noah's not your place. God is the one with authority. He was the one that closed the door and the only place where mercy resided on the whole face of the earth at that time was inside that ark. What existed on the outside of the ark was justice. God's justice against the ungodly. The only place that mercy existed was inside that ark. And I can just imagine, we don't have the record of it. I'll tell you what I imagine in my mind. Noah, for 120 years, had been preaching that this flood was coming. He had been preparing the ark and so forth. And I'm sure that those of his area were saying, are you seeing what this crazy man is building? And what he's preaching, saying that the world's going to be destroyed by water? Then there's something wrong with him. He's got a loose screw in his brain. And I can just imagine in my mind that first raindrop that hit them on top of the head. And then as a few more raindrops began to fall, how many of them came over to that door that was closed by God and began to bang on it, let us in. We now believe. But God's judgment was final. And the only ones that survived was Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and they were the only ones that received mercy because they did what God commanded. That is also what is required of one to do what God commands. Well, what is it that He commands? And so when we go back to Romans and we look there, to Acts, the 16th chapter, you remember the Philippian jailer in verse 30 comes out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then here is what is replied to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It just so happens that there are so many in our religious world that wants to put a period here at the end of this verse and make it the end of the gospel. That there's nothing else to do but believe, but it goes on. And it says this then in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. To those that would say faith only is what Paul was teaching, well then, what Paul did was waste a lot of words after that. Because it says he spake the word of the Lord to them and to all his house. You see, whenever that man, that Philippian jailer there in Acts 16 chapter verse 30 said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There was something that he demonstrated. That he had understood from the praying and from the songs that had been led by the grace that he saw, by the mercy that would be extended. He understood that there was accountability on his part to do something also. And I will tell you, the religious world, they hate the word do in connection with becoming a Christian. So there's nothing to do. Well, he's not the only one that asked, what must I do? We go back to Acts the second chapter, verses 36 and 37. And Peter, at the end of his sermon, as he's preaching there, the first gospel sermon after the resurrection of Christ Jesus, he says this to the Jews that put Jesus to death. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom we've crucified is both Lord and Christ. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter did not say, well, there is nothing to do. There's nothing to do. All you have to have is faith in God. Well, they were already children of God. They were Jews. They were there on the day of Pentecost. They had arrived during Passover. They stayed. They were already believers in the one true God. But yet there was something to do over and above just belief. Over and above just belief in the existence of God. There had to be obedience. And so here is the answer that comes then from Peter to them on the day of Pentecost, when we come down to verse 38 of Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And as we find out in Acts, the 16th chapter, the Philippian jailer and his house heard that word and rendered obedience through baptism for the remission of their sins. Let me just tell you very briefly, what that baptism was not. It was not a ceremony. It was not a ceremony. And many times today there's a connection with the religious world that places a ceremonial aspect upon baptism. Well, how do you know it's not a ceremony? By exactly the same person that told that man about baptism there in Acts 16 chapter. because of the words that he wrote in Acts the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 3. Know you not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Not ceremonially, but in a likeness. Not to please people. Baptism is not that which pleases people, makes them happy, but rather it is an answer of a good conscience before God, as we find in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Because before becoming a child of God, our consciences, if we have any sort of faith in God at all, our consciences are pricked. And there's a realization of the fact, I cannot save myself. I need God, I need my Savior. And so it's not for rectifying situations. It's not for rectifying situations that come up in life. It's not for that. You know, well, if I am baptized, well, then everything will line out in my life. No. No. As a matter of fact, because we sin, there is always the consequences of sin that exist. And there are things that have happened in my life that because of the things that I did, I still have the consequences of sin in my life. And if you've not obeyed the Lord and you have rejected His will, there will be consequences because of that that could last for years. That could last for years. Matter of fact, this very man that is teaching this Philippian jailer, don't you know that the consequences of his sins followed him all his life? Because he was the one that was standing there when Stephen was put to death and saying, yes, put him to death. And we see that in Acts the 7th chapter where he's first introduced to us. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. And then as he was traveling down to Damascus in Acts the 9th chapter, we see that he was ready to put in prison both men and women and leave children without parents. He was willing to do that, and he did do that, and he put people to death in the later accounts that he gives of his life. And throughout his life, he was always saying, look, I did these things that were wrong, but I want you to know I'm an apostle, not of my own will, but God called me to this as a vessel out of due season. And he has to explain that continually. There will always be the consequences of sin, so it's not to get out of situations. Those things that we do will always have those consequences. There will be payment sometimes to the authorities here upon this earth, depending upon what situation we've been involved in, but there will always be those consequences of sins that exist. There we see then in this man, because he rendered obedience, we see something else that took place in his life. And I want to relate this back to what is stated by Paul once again, this time over in Romans 8 chapter. And there I want to read just a few verses beginning in verse 5. Romans 8 beginning in verse 5. Paul says this: for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit or are spiritual mind the things of the Spirit. Understand all that is in the world, lest the eye, lest the flesh, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the flesh that he's talking about. And unless parents, you're teaching your children about not following after the flesh, not looking to this carnal world for satisfaction, but rather there is something greater than that. It is from God. It is not from the church. It is from the one that established the church, Jesus Christ Himself. We're letting them down. He goes on here and says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he says then in verse 7, because the carnal mind is hatred against God. That's that word enmity. That's what it means. It's hatred against God. Then you understand that it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, because there's no respective authority of God. None whatsoever. He says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh and continue in the flesh and live in the flesh and are looking for satisfaction in the world, they cannot please God. It cannot be done. What we saw by that Philippian jailer back there in Acts 16 chapter and verse 30, we said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We saw a penitent attitude. He says, I've never seen this before. I have not seen that there's truth and faith. I've not seen that before. I have not ever seen grace. That's not the norm in this world. I see that there's mercy that is being offered. I want to be a child of God. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul then answers that question. And he says, not only must you have that faith, but also you must be penitent. You must repent. Change your mind from following worldly things and say, I'm going to follow God. And then there is a confession, in essence, that is made. Because he and all of his house were obedient to God's will, understanding that they were being baptized into Christ Jesus, there was that confession that is made, and that confession in connection with a commitment that is made to Jesus Christ, to God, through Jesus Christ, I will live for Him. And then they were baptized and baptized for the remission of their sins so that there could be forgiveness. And that's what happened there that day in Philippi. From a man that was not a believer in God, that heard two men singing and praying about midnight before that earthquake took place. Let me tell you, that's just pretty simple, isn't it? You don't have to study for years and years and years in some seminary to become a Christian, to become a child of God. No. And you don't have to follow a dogma and doctrine of so many different rules and regulations and so forth of a church, because the church that Jesus established is without authority. He is the authority. And so if you will have faith, if you will change your mind and turn to God, if you will make that commitment by saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then if you will be baptized for the remission of your sins, washing away your sins, Acts 22 and verse 16, in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's all you need to know to become a Christian. Paul didn't go into a long lecture of all the different nuances and things that are involved in every aspect of what took place with those of Israel and what took place in connection with idolatry and all that. He taught them Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, that's what we see when we look back into Acts 8 chapter, where Philip goes down to Samaria, and he taught unto them Christ. And the result from that, there was baptized both men and women, multitudes. And we see it later on in Acts 8 chapter, when Philip taught one man out in the desert. He says, and he preached unto him Jesus. And I will tell you that in preaching Jesus, the result was that man saying, see, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And they stopped the chariot and both got down out of the chariot and went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water. And that man was no longer a sinner, but rather now a child of God, sanctified and cleansed and washed clean spiritually. And that's all that you need to know. Now, that's a beginning point, not the end point. That's the beginning point. And from that point forward, you live your life as an obedient, living sacrifice unto God. Romans 12, chapter verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, reasonable because Christ died for you. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's all that you need to know. And live then the rest of your life for Him. There's no test other than the test of your will. There is no certificate other than your name written in heaven when you're obedient. There's no expectation by any person here other than the desire for you to become a child of God. And so I ask you this morning, what will you not do to become a child of God? I have witnessed in situations like this. People, we're going to be standing here in just a moment. Matter of fact, Jack, go ahead and come on up. We're going to be standing here in just a moment, and they would hear sermons like this, and they were cut to the heart, just as those were on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, verse 37. And I have seen white knuckles hanging on to the pew because they could not make the commitment to let go and come down forward and become a child of God. So what is it that you will not do in order to become a child of God? Will you live for self? Will you live for this world? Will you live for somebody else? Will you live for a corporate church? Or will you render obedience unto God, which is your reasonable service, and become one of His children? Go ahead and pull it on up for a minute if you would. We're going to sing this song. It is a song of encouragement. And we pray that you will respond to this gospel message. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.